Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We started out live on Friday's broadcast, but we had some serious connection problems, as you may recall if you were listening on that day, and we ended up having to resort to playing a recorded program just at the last minute because I was not able to keep the connection with the studio through our remote equipment, that, as we usually do. However, we are not having any such problems today, and nor do we usually. And you can reach me today on the phone if you'd like at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, you probably can't reach me right now because our lines look to me to be full, but we will be talking to these callers. We'll be sending them along happily with full satisfaction that their concerns have been heard and addressed, and then we will be taking calls to fill the lines that they now occupy. So you may want to take down this number, 1-800-438-5090. And you can call with any question you might have about the Bible or the Christian life, or you can call to disagree with the host if you'd like to do that. Our first caller is John from Watsonville. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me, John.
Hi, thank you. My question is that, well, I don't really believe, I don't at all believe in the health and prosperity gospel, that thing that kind of says if you just, you know, have enough faith, everything will come to you. And yet, hello?
Yes.
Are you still here?
You are there.
Okay, yes, yeah, it's, the gets really quiet on the other end. Okay, Mark 11:24 says, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you.
Right.
And it seems like that kind of forces us to believe. How can you, you know, how can you really have full faith if you keep thinking, well, maybe this isn't God's will? You know, so then, you know, what does that mean, believe that you have received them? How can
right.
you do that, you know?
Yeah, that verse is a very strong verse on the side of the Word of Faith people. They use that verse a lot, and it certainly sounds like Jesus is saying, just ask whatever you want for and just believe that it's yours and you've got it, like you're writing your own ticket with God. The problem with that interpretation, of course, is that that's not the only verse in the Bible on the subject of prayer. If it was, then I would say Word of Faith has got the strongest case biblically. But they don't, because there's a lot of other things the Bible says about prayer, and you don't take just one statement of Jesus and make that the whole doctrine when he has talked about prayer extensively elsewhere. He expects for statements that are like this to be taken in context with other things he said on the same subject. Of course. I mean, anyone would. Any parent teaching a child or any teacher teaching a student would expect that if there's a subject that comes up frequently for discussion, that the student will have to remember in any present discussion things that have been said on other times on the subject by the same teacher, because they can't just go over the complete subject every time it comes up. Jesus said in a number of places that we must have faith. But he didn't say that we just write our own ticket and then have faith that our ticket will be stamped. Prayer is presented as a relational aspect of our communion with God. We have a relationship with God. And prayer is not simply an Aladdin's lamp that with a genie that comes out and says, your wish is my command, just tell me what it is and believe hard enough you'll get it. Prayer never has been that in the Old or the New Testament. Prayer is people crying out to God, letting their petitions be known to God, and yielding to God and his greater wisdom to decide how he will answer them. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That sounds similar, the latter part, to the verse you're talking about, because it says you'll have the thing you asked for. John said, yeah, we will know that we have the things we desired if we ask according to his will. We'll know that he hears us. So there's a qualification there. In James, It says you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss or with wrong motives, is how most modern translations say that. You ask with wrong motives that you may consume it on your desires. In other words, he says you've prayed, but you haven't gotten your prayers answered, not because you didn't have faith, but because you had bad motives for what you're praying. They were selfish prayers.
Right. Well, I agree with that, but like a parishioner that's kind of a young believer said to me last night on the phone, we are going to pray for this person, my sister-in-law who's got cancer, and she'll get better, right? Because we're asking for it, right? She'll get better. God promises it, right? And I had to say, well, I kind of think that you got to go by what God's will is.
Well, yeah. I mean, God does not promise. God does not promise that every time we ask Him to cure cancer, that cancer will be cured. There are, you know, God cured all kinds of sicknesses in the Bible. Jesus did, and even raised the dead, and so did the apostles do those things. But there were some sicknesses that didn't get cured, not because God couldn't cure them, but apparently because it wasn't God's will to do it.
Yeah. I kind of agree with you. I think that way, but I'm not a word of faith person. But on the other hand, how am I going to believe? And what can I tell that guy? Well, yeah, Jesus says believe and you'll receive it, but just sort of don't believe too much. I mean, like...
Well, no, if you believe, if you have prayed something that you know to be the will of God, then you should hold on to it. You know, you should trust Him that He'll do what He said He would do. It says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we're going to have faith and not merely presumption and not something other than biblical faith, then we have to have the Word of God telling us that this is God's will. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If God speaks, if God has given a promise, then you can count on it. Now, unfortunately, people sometimes misunderstand His promises. And there are people who think that God has promised that He'll just heal any sickness as long as you confess that you're well or you pray and ask and believe that, you know, every sickness will be healed. The Bible does not have a promise like that. It has some verses which by themselves might sound, you know, like they could be taken that way. But they can't be taken that way without contradicting other passages in the Scripture. See, a lot of people use the Bible as sort of just a promise book. They look for any verse that sounds like God is saying something they want to hear. And they take that as His guarantee that what they want is what He's promised. But that's not always the case. The Bible is a revelation of God's heart and His mind and His ways and His truth and His character and His plan. And we don't just go and pick a verse out here, a verse out there, and say, okay, I got the idea. We have to see everything that God says in the context of everything else He says on the same subjects and in the context of what His purpose and plan is.
Let me just say this. How do you look at something before you have a word to hang your faith on, a word from God, and you're praying that someone gets well? What do you do? How do you have this faith, you know?
What I do is I pray for God to heal if it is His will to do so. And I trust Him completely. That's total faith. I trust Him completely to do what He wants to do.
Right, okay.
And that means that if He doesn't do what I want Him to do, I still trust that He did the right thing. Because my faith is not in an outcome. My faith is in a person, God. Okay.
Yeah.
Our faith is in God as a wise creator, as a wise sustainer, as a loving father. We know Him to be those things. I'm totally convinced He's all of that. And I know that if He doesn't give me the specific thing I asked for, then He who is wiser than I probably saw a good reason not to, and I'll just trust Him about that. You know, it says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, by the way, almost all Christians who suffer would like to pray that God would take away the suffering. But Peter says, if you suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of your soul in doing good as unto a faithful Creator. And what that means is you count God to be a faithful God, even though you're suffering, even though you'd like it if the suffering would stop. but you find that your God is not choosing to remove the suffering, and you are suffering according to His will. Well, what am I going to think then about God? The same thing as I thought before. He's a faithful Creator, and I keep doing the right thing. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19. So, I mean, that's what faith is. Faith is trusting God, not trusting God to do what I want Him to do. Trusting God to do the right thing because He's good and He's right.
Okay, I think I kind of see that now. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, John, good talking to you.
Good to talk to you, yeah, thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is another John, but this time from Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, John, welcome.
Hello, Steve, thank you. Hey, this is the first time I think I've heard you say you have a satisfaction guarantee on your answers.
Oh, yeah. I don't know that I can guarantee it. That was more tongue-in-cheek.
I'm satisfied usually, so I think most people are too. So, my question is regarding the use of the word world in the scripture, which is used hundreds of times. And I was in 1 John reading in chapter 2, where he says, for all that is in the world, 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I don't have, the tools, the books, the lexicon, Greek lexicon or concordance that would tell me exactly what that word is and all the different uses for it. But does he use a play on words here, or are those different Greek words? And then how is that compared to his gospel, 3:16, where God so loved the world?
The word world, as you said, is used a lot in the scripture, and John uses it a lot of different ways. It's always the same word, cosmos, and except in some cases, in the King James Version, it's the word aeon. The word aeon is sometimes translated as world in the King James Version, although aeon is better translated age, but that's an idiosyncrasy of the King James Version. Almost all modern translations translate aeon as age, and when you find the word world in the New Testament, it's the word cosmos. And although it's the same Greek word, it's not the same Greek concept, it's not the same theological concept in every case. When we think of the world in our modern times, we're thinking of a planet because we're very much mindful of astronomy and our the planets and things like that, and our world is the planet Earth. That's not usually how the term is used in Scripture. Sometimes all the world means the whole Roman world. For example, in Luke chapter 2, when Caesar Augustus declared that all the world should be taxed, he didn't mean the whole planet Earth. He meant the whole Roman Empire, the whole Roman world. And then the Bible sometimes speaks of Satan as the god of this world or the ruler of this world. And clearly he's not the ruler of the planet. Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But Satan is the ruler over a society that lives on this planet of people who submit to him as a ruler. And therefore, that society under Satan's influence is sometimes called the world. It's like the culture and the society and the civilization that goes Satan's way and basically takes its cues from him rather than from God. So Jesus said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love his own, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So who's the world that hates us? Well, that's talking about the people who are following the god of this world, Satan. It's that alternative society contrary to the kingdom of God is the world. But then sometimes the world just means, everybody. And so when the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, I think the best way to understand that means pretty much everybody, although some people think not. There are some Calvinists who think it just means the elect in the world. And they point out that the word world is used a variety of ways in Scripture. So they've got a point, but I don't think they're right about that one.
It's very interesting that it sounds like really the context is, determines what the purpose of it or what the use of that word is.
Right.
In
1 John chapter 2, when he says, do not love the world, he goes on to say, for all that is in the world. And he tells us the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Obviously, of the world there means, again, of Satan's society. You know, don't love the things that belong to Satan's society. That's a different society than the kingdom of God that you belong to. You've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear mm-hmm. Son, and therefore you shouldn't love the things that belong to Satan's society, which is called the world in that passage, I think.
That makes sense. I'm curious, though, and I didn't check other translations, but it sounds like the use of the word world is used pretty much in all translations just as world, and since it means different things, why did the translators not use, like they would for anything else, a different description for that when it certainly means something different? It's still used, they just plug in world.
Well, that's because they're trying to be word-for-word accurate. I mean, that's one of the problems of the translation of the Bible, is that the original readers, now, I mean, when we think about it, the original readers were looking at the same word in every one of those cases, too, cosmos. And they had to figure out, in each case, what was meant by it. And I guess the translators who say, well, let's translate the word cosmos as the world, and then the English readers can figure out, in each case, what it means, too, just like the original readers had to when they were reading the Greek. You know, obviously, if the word is the same in all these cases, but the context suggests different nuances, then a discerning reader is required to really make sense of it. And I think the writers of Scripture and perhaps the translators of Scripture, in using the same word, are, I suppose, giving credit to the readers to be discerning enough to realize it's not going to be meaning the same thing when it says God so loved the world as it means when it tells us don't love the world.
Right. Okay. Well, in your study of the Scriptures, is this a more of a rare thing, or is it pretty common that a word like this means so many different things, and it's, or is the word world fairly unique in that aspect?
No, there's other words like that. The word flesh in the Greek sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx, it means flesh, but it can be used to mean all humanity, like all flesh,
okay.
You know, or it can mean the physical body. And when, you know, Paul said, though our flesh is consumed, you know, but he's talking about the body. He can talk about our fallen nature as flesh. And sometimes Paul especially does that. In the flesh can be a phrase that means by nature. Like when it says that Jesus was of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to flesh means just according to natural descent. So the word flesh has a lot of different nuances in different places. Now, that's an area where the translators do try to help people out sometimes, and I'm not always glad that they did. Sometimes they translate the word sarx as sinful nature because they figure that's what Paul means in some of these places where he uses that word. And sometimes I think he does mean that, but I don't like the translators deciding for me which times
right.
Paul means that, which times he doesn't. I'd rather they just gave me the same information Paul gave his readers. He used the same word sarx in all those different places. He expected his readers to figure out what he meant by it. It's not impossible. And same thing when the word world was used, and I'm sure there's other words like that that could be come to mind if I thought more about it.
Okay. Well, last question. And if I'm going to get into studying and like do a word study in the Scriptures, what are the references or are the things I use as a concordance or a lexicon? Are those really the basic tools that I need, or what should I have?
Well, those are lexicon is very valuable. Yeah. Perhaps a little more user-friendly would be something like Vine's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. Are you familiar with W.E. Vine's
I've heard of that before, yes.
Yeah, the name of the man is W.E. Vine, just like the word grapevine, Vine. And it's called Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's a very accessible thing for English readers. He'll take a Greek word, or actually what you'll do is you'll look up an English word that's in the Bible.
Okay.
And he'll give the various Greek or Hebrew words that are translated with that English word, and he'll give the different nuances of the word in different settings. That could be
different translations he uses. So, like the collection of words that's used, he'll take those English words and all of them, or does he use just one or two?
Well, there are lexicons and stuff that do that. In his case, you just look up an English word. Like for this discussion, you'd look up the word world. And he'd give you the various words that are translated that way. He'd probably give aeon, since the King James Version translates that as world. he'll tell you what aeon means, but then he'll spend probably more time talking about cosmos, which is the main word for world in the New Testament.
Okay. Well, good. I'll look for that book. And then do you think there's something else besides that I would need?
Oh, there's tons of my shelf is full of resources. I don't know what to recommend more than anything else. I pulled, when I want to look something up, I pull four or five books off my shelf, and I don't know which one's the most valuable to recommend. But The Vines is a very popular book because it is so easy to use for someone who doesn't know the Greek or Hebrew.
Right. Good. All right. So much. Thank you so much, Steve. I'm very satisfied. Have a great day.
Okay, John. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Yep. Satisfaction guaranteed, or double your money back. If you aren't satisfied with my answers, I'll give you twice what I charged you for them. Let's talk to Tina from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Well, I just have something in my heart that I needed to talk about.
Okay.
Many times when you talk, I think one day you said something about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And many people think just because some people believe in one God that they don't believe in the Holy Spirit and they don't believe in Jesus. And I believe in the Old Testament when Jesus said, I am who I am, is because his name was not revealed yet until he died on the cross. Then we know his name. The name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus. And the name of the Holy Spirit is Jesus. And sometimes when people call it Trinity, people think of three gods when there's only one God. And I don't understand why people have a problem knowing that God is almighty and he couldn't come as God because he's pure and he's light, and he couldn't come to darkness because he can't. So he had to become a son. And I don't understand why people have it a hard time believing that as one God he can be in many places, since he listens to many people in many languages, and he knows everybody in every, he knows how many hairs we have on our head. And
Tina,
the same Trinity.
Let me jump in here.
Mm-hmm.
Tina, are you by any chance with the United Pentecostal Church?
No, I believe I have the Spirit of the Lord.
Okay.
And when he says you have the Spirit of the Lord, you receive, you are guided into all truth.
Okay. Well, the view that I think you hold is the view of the Oneness Pentecostals, and it could also be called modalism. And there are Christians, there have always been some Christians who see it that way. And I think that the Trinity doctrine often is perceived wrongly, so that people do think of there being three gods. And if we're thinking of there being three gods, then obviously we're off the mark, because the Bible makes it clear there's only one God.
Yeah. So why they call it Trinity? If that word, they shouldn't say that word, because that word is...
Well, no, Trinity is a very good word. It has two parts. One is the word tri, which means three, and unity, which means one. Or united, okay? So what it's saying is that God is three and he's one. That is...
Well, you're saying united, you're saying that they're three and it's only one.
Well, wait a minute, wait. Do you believe that you are a body and a soul and a spirit?
Yeah, and I'm one.
Right, you are one person.
But I don't call myself three. I call myself one.
I know. Well, God doesn't call himself Trinity either. That's how people talk about him. But to say that you are three and that you are one is not a wrong way to speak. If we're trying to point out that there's different parts of you, you have three different parts.
Many people. I apologize, but the problem is that many people see it as three, and it's
well, the Father. Okay.
The throne.
I realize that you're saying that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not three, they are only one. I believe that they are three and they are one, but they're not three gods. I have a spirit, but my spirit isn't a second person, or not a second Steve Gregg. You know, if you saw me, you'd be seeing my body walking into the room and you'd say, there's Steve Gregg. You identify my body with me, but my spirit is also me. But it's not a different me. It's not a different me.
But
it's a different different aspect of me that you don't see when you see my body. Now, if we were talking about my soul or my personality or something like that, that'd be perhaps yet another way I could be viewed. But
you're one. But you're still one.
Exactly. So that's exactly what I'm saying. God is just one. He's got his Father and his Son and his Holy Spirit. Those are three different aspects of his.
I believe he's See, that's the thing. See, because when you said I believe there are three, then you're thinking three, and it's only one God.
Well, I don't know how to say three without thinking three, but I would say this. Jesus, when he spoke about his Father, spoke about his Father and him as two, okay? And then he spoke about his Spirit as another. He said, I will go, and I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit. Now, there's Jesus who's going to the Father, and he's going to ask the Father. So the Father is somebody that he's asking. And the two of them are going to give the Holy Spirit, who he refers to as yet another paraclete, another counselor. So Jesus speaks of them as separate. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they said, well, you're just testifying of yourself. Your testimony can't be trusted. It takes two witnesses. He said, well, I have two witnesses. He says, I testify of myself and my Father testifies of me. In other words, he's saying we've got two witnesses here, not just one. Now, if Jesus said, my Father and I, we're not two different ones, we're just the same person, well, then there wouldn't be two witnesses. The Pharisees would be right. He is just one witness. But he said, no, it's not just me, it's my Father and me. That's two witnesses. So there's certainly, it certainly can't be wrong to talk about Jesus and his Father as two, since he himself talked that way. And when the Holy Spirit is thrown in the mix, as Jesus said, I'm going to ask my Father and he'll send you the Holy Spirit, well, that sounds like that's a yet a third. Now, I don't deny that that's perplexing. It's perplexing if we feel that we have to figure it out. I've never felt like I have to figure that out. I just figure that I can deal with what the Word of God says and just live with it. But some people, that it bothers them because they feel like they have to figure it out. And you're right. A lot of people, when they think of it, they think of three gods, which is not is obviously not the right way to understand the Scripture. But what the right way is not always that obvious. And therefore, it's more important that we are willing to submit to what Jesus said on the subject than that we insist on understanding what it all means or how it fits together like a puzzle. Let's talk to Sean from Phoenix, Arizona next. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
My question's about eternal security.
Okay.
And so I was saved in a Baptist church, and I guess like yourself, and most passages that seem to question unconditional eternal security were just easily dismissed rather than seriously addressed. And like yourself, I've come to hold to the conditional security of the believer.
Uh-huh.
And didn't seem like there's any scriptures that clearly teach an unconditional security. But I'm calling because there's one passage that I've always had trouble reconciling, and
okay.
That's Romans 8.
Sure, and verses 29 and 30, yeah.
Yeah, and there's two things in particular that seem to imply you couldn't lose your salvation, so let me just state those two, and then
okay.
I want to hear what your response is. But first is of course, it says that all who are justified are glorified, and so it seems to teach that every person who's justified at any point will be glorified.
Well, let's see, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they will be glorified. It says they have been glorified, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, see,
yes.
That's what Paul said in verse 30 of Romans 8. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, when people explain that verse, they usually talk about, well, of course we haven't been glorified yet. He's going to glorify us. Yeah, they say but it's so,
true that they
yeah, they say it's so certain. It's so certain. God has determined it so certainly that he can use the past tense about it. Well, we don't do that with any of the other past tense words in the sentence. He uses past tense consistently through the sentence. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Why would we assume that one of those past tenses isn't really past tense? It's just kind of a figure of speech. I believe what he's saying is this. Those that God has called to Christ, and who have, of course, come to Christ, have been justified, and they have been glorified in Christ. Christ has been glorified, and we are in him. We are justified and glorified in him. He is at the right hand of God, and we are in him at the right hand of God. Not literally so, but in the sense that he's the head of a body that we belong to. Our body has been exalted into heaven in the person of its head. And, of course, eventually the whole body will be with him there. But right now the body has part of its membership in heaven and some on earth. But we're part of that one body that's all connected to the head. And it's all, and he is already glorified and exalted. And in him, so are we. Our status is that of being glorified, too. So Paul doesn't say those who are justified will be glorified. He says those who are justified have been glorified. It's a privilege we have right now. But that doesn't mean that we have no power to apostatize and cease to be in Christ. You see, all the blessings are ours in Christ, including being glorified.
Yeah, and that's definitely a clear teaching of Paul's, at least the blessings we have in Christ. Is there any place, though, I'm just wondering, as you're saying this, is there any place that specifically talks about us being glorified in Christ? I know we have earlier in Romans 8 itself, it seems to give a future. You know, if we suffer with him, we'll also be, you know, glorified
with him.
With him, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that's, but that phrases it in a future.
Right.
And is there any place where it actually uses the word glorified in Christ?
To my knowledge, that phrase isn't there. But we know that everything Paul talks about, the privilege of the Christian, is in Christ. I mean, he's adamant about that. We've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, he says in Ephesians. And so, you know, whatever we have is in Christ. So in some passage, if Paul says we're justified, he doesn't have to say we're justified in Christ, although we are. That goes without saying. If he says we are accepted, well, he doesn't have to say we're accepted in Christ, though we are. And he actually does say we're accepted in Christ elsewhere. But even if he didn't, we'd know that he means in Christ. He's talked everything that separates the Christian in terms of destiny and privilege from the world is being in Christ. And so Christ is glorified. In him we are glorified too.
And when it says that, you think it's just referring to Christ receiving his glorified body, or is there something?
Well, I think he's glorified at the right hand of God. He not only has a glorious, you know, resurrection body, but he's ascended. He ascended into glory, and he sits on the throne of glory, and he reigns.
I know it teaches in, you know, Ephesians 2 that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling, and so.
That's right, and he's glorified there, and we are in him. So anyway, I mean,
okay.
if a person doesn't find that statement of mine convincing, they can think something else if they want to. But I'm saying this is what I believe it means, and I believe it's the most sensible way to understand it. How else have we been glorified? To say that Paul is saying we have been glorified only because we will be someday, and it's so certain that he could talk with certainty about it. Where do we find Paul doing that anywhere else? Where do we find Paul anywhere saying something is already true, which he really means will someday be true?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that's helpful. I did have a second part of that Romans 8, if I could.
Uh-huh.
The second part that kind of throws me off is when he says that he predestined that the believers would be conformed to the image of his son. And,
right.
And what does this mean if it's not true in that many won't be conformed, you know, that many who have been justified or whatever. They'll end up rejecting Christ. And
in verse 29, whom he foreknew,
he wants this to happen.
He we can't both talk at the same time, I'm afraid. I'm going to have to, I'll try to answer you if I can. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Who did he foreknow? He foreknew the church, basically. You see, I don't know that he's thinking of the church as so many individuals or as opposed to the church collectively. It can be taken either way because the word whom the you know, is a plural, but it would be plural whether he's thinking of it as so many individuals or whether he's thinking of it as the group. But I believe that in almost all cases, when Paul is talking about privilege and he's talking about what God has done for us in Christ, he's thinking of us collectively. He's thinking of the group. He's thinking of the church. He's thinking of the whole body. And he's not thinking as we Americans do of me as an individual and my privileges and my rights and blah, blah, blah. You know, we're very modern thinkers. When we're post-Enlightenment thinkers. We're very individualistic. You know, when we read about privilege, we want to take it as my privilege. But Paul always uses the plural, ours and yours and so forth. Is always in the plural, as in this case. And I think that although, of course, like I said, he could use the plural, even if he is thinking of us as a bunch of individuals. But he could also use the plural, as I think he does. It's just my intuition about Paul reading what he says so much as I do. I think he's thinking of the group that he foreknew. As a group, he has predestined to conform them into the image of Christ. And I've sometimes used an illustration like this. If you were in a Baptist church, if you were in the choir, and let's say the Mormon Tabernacle Choir was chosen to sing at the inauguration of the next president, assuming it's not Barack Obama. It would probably be the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Now, if I was the choir director of that choir, I could say to everyone in the choir, we have been chosen and given the privilege. We have been determined to be the ones who are going to sing at the presidential inauguration. Well, that could be a true statement, but it wouldn't say anything about every person in the group doing so, because even though we, the choir, have been chosen, there might be an individual or two who are going to be sick that day and aren't going to go, or who will be kicked out of the choir because of some disciplinary reasons, or who die in between. There might be new people who join between now and then. It's not we, so many individuals. It's we, the choir. The choir is seen collectively. And the promise would be collective. And I think that's how Paul speaks of the church as well. Excuse me. Got something in my throat.
Okay. So basically that he foreknew those who, the true church, that wouldn't reject him is what it's referring to here. Not people who came into the church but then eventually rejected them.
I don't think God's choosing is all about me. I think there's a collective, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, a corporate entity made of millions and billions of people.
Oh, okay.
And God has made plans for that company. God has made plans for his church. I'm in it.
Well, then,
but I'm in it because I believe in Christ. If I decide not to believe in Christ and go off and become a Buddhist, well, I'm not going to be in it anymore. And so what he says about it is true of me in the church. It's not true of me if I'm no longer in the body of Christ.
Okay. Well, the last question related to that, though, is so then how would you respond to 1 John 3:9, which is a related idea in my mind, but it seems to be referring to just any particular Christian. Anyone who's born of God doesn't make a practice of sinning. God's seed abides in him. He can't make a practice of sinning because he's been born of God. If that's true of someone that's a believer, how is it possible that they could, if they have the seed of God abiding in them, how could they end up falling away and rejecting Christ?
John is not discussing free will there. He's discussing lifestyle. He's saying if you are a person who's born of God, or if you claim to be one, then it will show by the fact that you're not living in a practice of sin. You're not going to be practicing sin as a lifestyle. Now, if you ever are practicing sin's lifestyle, you'll show that you're not in that category. And he doesn't say, of course, he doesn't talk about going between one category and the other, although plenty of scriptures do talk about that. John is not, you know, we can't expect the biblical writers, every time they set pen to paper, to discuss every pet doctrine we want them to discuss. He's not talking about the question of the conditionalness or unconditionalness of salvation there. He's talking about what a Christian looks like. A Christian doesn't practice sin. Now, yet, to say a person doesn't practice sin doesn't mean that they're incapable of committing a sin. Actually, John would be quite contradictory to himself if that's what he was saying, because earlier in the same book, he said, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, John knows that some people will sin, unfortunately, but he's writing to them so that they won't. But they won't. They certainly won't practice sin if they're born of God. But if they do sin, then they can go to God and Christ is their advocate. That's what he tells them. So, you know, it's not impossible for a believer to commit a sin, including the sin of apostasy. But as long as a person is a believer in Christ, they don't practice sin. And that's what I think he's saying. If a person has been born of God and they're a Christian and they're, you know, walking with God, well, then they're not going to be practicing sin. They're going to be walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will be cleansing them of all sin anyway. That's what John says earlier in chapter 1. So the statement there is not a statement about eternal security. It's a statement about what a Christian life looks like, as opposed to one that isn't a Christian life.
So when it says he cannot make a practice of sin,
right?
If someone who was a Christian does go on to make a practice of a sinful life, including rejecting Christ, then that's just
it'll be the evidence that they're not sin. Yeah, it'll be evidence that they're not born of God at that time. See,
yeah.
he's basically saying you can tell if someone's a Christian or not. They don't practice sin. Okay, here's a man who's not practicing sin because he loves the Lord. He's got a credible testimony. We can say he's a Christian. Oops, the guy, you know, 5 years later, he's out practicing sin again. He's not repenting. I guess we now know he's not a Christian anymore.
Okay, so then it is possible for a Christian, someone who's truly born again, to as the book of Hebrews says, to you know, sin, to develop a evil heart of unbelief, and then to fall away. So someone
there would seem to be no reason to have warnings against it. If it was not possible, it would seem strange that the writer of Hebrews would again and again and again warn his people not to fall like that, not to have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God, not to sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, not to apostatize.
All right, well, thank you for all your help, Steve.
Sean.
I did have a quick question that was unrelated, that just about announcement kind of stuff. But in the past, I'd heard you talk about a possible radio debate with Michael Brown, and I haven't heard anything in a while about that. Do you have any update on that? Or
I wish I did. I look forward to that. Somebody else was organizing that, and Michael Brown agreed to it, but no one set a date or a venue. And I made it very clear. I always make this clear. If someone wants me to debate, they have to set up a venue. They have to invite me. I'll show up. I do not organize debates. I do not initiate debates, but I enjoy them. And so somebody else will have to say, okay, I got a location. I've got a date. Can Michael Brown come? Can Steve Gregg come? Okay, we've got it scheduled. That hasn't happened. Both Michael Brown and I have agreed that we'd be willing to, but I've made it very plain. Every time anyone asks me to debate, I do not organize debates. I'm much too busy to be organizing things like that. So someone else will organize it. I'll put it on my calendar. I'll be there.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Sean. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stephen from Seattle next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I've got a question regarding one of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. The parable about leaven. Isn't leaven always referred to as something bad or evil in the Bible? And sounds to me like...
Not here. Not here it isn't.
Well, so what is he trying to say as far as this verse about the, you know, the leaven for the kingdom of God?
Well, it says, this is verse 33, it says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay? So when people tell you that leaven always refers to something bad, well, they're not paying attention to this verse. This verse says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's not bad. It's something good in this case, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. I think this is one of the parables Jesus doesn't explain for the simple reason it's self-explanatory. Leaven is something that you put into a lump of dough, and it works its way through and transforms the lump of dough, changes its shape, changes its size, changes it entirely. Although leaven is a small ingredient, only a small amount of leaven is usually included, it doesn't take very much. A little pinch of leaven can transform the whole dough. In fact, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, when he in a place where he actually was talking about leaven as an evil thing, sin, he said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. That's the idea. The idea is leaven is something that leavens or causes to rise a lump of dough. Now, there might be any number of things that could be likened, analogous to leaven. Sin is. The doctrine of the Pharisees is. That's the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, their doctrine. Sin in the church in 1 Corinthians 5 is like leaven spreading in the church. In this case, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So what he's saying that there are things in the spiritual realm that work like leaven works in a lump of dough, both good and bad things. Evil can spread through society, but so can the kingdom of heaven spread through society. The kingdom of God can transform society and will. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. It says in Revelation 11:15.
Well, like you said, it can refer to doctrine, right?
It can. It doesn't here, but it does in another place. In Luke 12, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their doctrine. And he also, in another place, said their hypocrisy was like leaven. He said the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. So you've got a whole bunch of different things likened to leaven.
Yeah.
I was wondering, because it talks about there's going to be tares growing with the wheat. And
in the world, right.
Well, no, I mean in the church.
No, it doesn't say that. No. The seed and the tares, the wheat and the tares were planted in a field. And when Jesus, no, in the field. And Jesus said the field is the world. Check it out.
He said
there was a man who sowed good seed in his field, and an enemy came while he slept and sowed tares in the field. So the wheat and the tares were growing in the field. When Jesus interprets the parable, he says the field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom, and the bad seed is the children of the wicked ones. So the world has both of these in it, he says.
What would the meal be, or the three measures of meal?
Well, he's just talking about how women make bread, actually. He's saying that women put leaven in three measures of meal, and it grows, and they make bread. He's just saying, just like they do that, so also the kingdom of heaven is planted like leaven. Of course, where it's planted is in the world, obviously.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Stephen.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
In Matthew chapter 9, the last verse, where, let's see, I was switching my Bible page. Not Matthew, it's in John. John 9:41, where Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin.
Yes.
Now, if I take that a little bit a different angle than what Jesus was meaning, he was actually talking to the Pharisees. But let's say that you are you've never been exposed to Christianity, but you were a good person, truly good. I think that verse might be saying that they would go to heaven.
Well, I don't know about that. Maybe.
Okay.
Maybe. What Jesus is saying is that if you didn't see as much as you do, you would certainly not be guilty of as much sin as you're guilty of. You know, when he says you would have no sin, I think he's saying if you're completely blind and didn't know anything, then you wouldn't have any sin at all. Of course, you're not no one's completely blind. Everyone knows some things about good and evil, and therefore everyone has some accountability. I don't know how God will judge people who are blind in the sense that they've never heard the gospel, but they've chosen a way of life that's better than their neighbors, you know, that's caring and virtuous and just and so forth. And there are people who are not Christians who have done that. I mean, there certainly have been good people who were not Christians who had never heard of Christ. It's possible that God will, cut them slack because they didn't hear the gospel. I don't know. But I think this statement is mainly Jesus is saying, you guys claim to see a great amount, and that is what you'll be condemned for, because you claim to know, and yet you're acting, culpable. You're acting like somebody might be justified in acting if they couldn't see, if they didn't know. But you claim to see, And therefore, you can't be given a pass on that. And Jesus said something like that in the upper room, too, when he said he was talking to his disciples about the Jews. He said, if I had not done works among them that no man had ever done, they would have no sin. But now their sin remains. So it's like he's saying, perhaps by way of hyperbole. Now, if you don't take it completely literally, then, of course, that'd be a little different. But I think it is a hyperbole. He's saying, essentially, they would be totally sinless if I hadn't done these works among them. But I think he's not saying that. I think he's saying they would be perhaps innocent of their rejection of me if they had not seen such evidences as I've given them. But they have seen those evidences. And I think he's just making the point that he makes elsewhere, that the more you know, the more you're responsible, and the more you can be judged for your rejection of the light.
Right.
And I think that's the only point he's trying to make here. But
I agree with you, but I was just wondering if it would also apply to, you know, somebody in...
Well, it could. I mean, it could apply. I wouldn't say absolutely. I don't know that anyone is absolutely blind, you know.
I don't think so either. They
except
all have...
a baby. Except a little baby. And I do think that a baby, if they die, is saved. I think they're saved because they were totally blind. They didn't know anything about God. And they didn't have any sin. They might have had sin in their nature, but they didn't have any sin on their conscience.
Right. Now, I know that in Romans, once again, the subject is a little different, but I was just wondering if I could, where it says in Romans 2:6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And while I know that there's the subject matter Paul's talking about there seems to be the same thing Jesus is talking about, where the Jews are rejecting Christ.
Yeah.
Seems like I could apply that also to somebody who has never been exposed to Christianity, but he's doing good. He's really doing good. I mean, he's really standing for justice.
God knows, and fortunately, he's the only one who has to know that, because that has to do with how God will judge people after they've died and when they stand at the judgment seat. I hope we have many surprises there.
I guess what you're saying is the Bible doesn't teach that people who've never been exposed to the gospel but live to be in their 50s or on, the Bible doesn't actually teach where those people are going to go to heaven or hell, is what you're saying. And I was actually thinking maybe
the Bible does not ever, to my mind, address directly the subject of people who've never heard the gospel.
Okay,
it does say that all should hear the gospel. They all need to hear the gospel, but it doesn't say what will happen to everybody who doesn't if they don't. Now, some people think it does, because they'll say that the Bible says, you know, whoever does not believe in him will be lost. But in those contexts, it's contrasting that with those who do believe in him, people who hear and believe, and then there's people who hear and don't believe.
Right.
But people who don't hear are not really in view, as near as I can tell, in the passages that say things like that. Anyway, there's the music. I have to go. But, Brad, good talking to you.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We don't have all the answers. We do have a lot of ideas, though, that we bandy about. And my ideas don't have to have the final say. It's possible somebody else understands some of these things better than I do, and that's just fine. Because this isn't about me. We're talking about the narrow path. We're talking about how to follow Jesus. And we need to all be looking as carefully and honestly and humbly as possible at what the Scriptures say, especially in light of the fact that not everyone sees them the same. We need to be quite humble and careful in our exegesis. We do that here day by day, and have been doing it here for 15 years, day by day, because we buy the time on the radio. And all the money we get to pay for that time comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we need regular support from listeners to do that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website and you'll get all the information you need there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.